Nehemiah 8, 1, 6. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Matthiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadadanah, Zechariah, and Meshallam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Nehemiah 8, 13 to 18. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra's teacher to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtle, palm, and shade trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival of 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Malachi 2, 10 to 16. Do we not have all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable sin has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord remove him from the tent of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favour on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hand. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner and the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Malachi 4, 1 to 6. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root nor a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked, They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this is the last week of our series looking at God's heart in the prophets. To start this series, we began all the way back with confronting the truth about human sinfulness. It brings suffering into the world. It is an inescapable part of who we are, and it causes a barrier between us and God. But God responds unexpectedly to human sinfulness by reaching out to humanity and promising to bless the world through Abraham and Israel. God also desires intimacy with his people, and so God gave Israel the law and the old covenant so that he could live in the midst of a sinful people. Also, he doesn't want Israel chasing after false gods and living in ways which are harmful. He has brought Israel into existence so that they will lead other nations away from false gods to him, the true God. Israel's disobedience resulted in Israel being led astray, causing them to break the covenant with their God, and the Israelites were led away from the true God to believe in false gods. However, God will not break the covenant he has made. Israel will be disciplined to bring them back to him, but he will not abandon them. God reminds his people of the covenant and the consequences of breaking it. God often sets out two paths before his people. If they continue in their disobedience, the day of the Lord will come, which will be a terrible day of judgment. However, if they repent and turn their hearts to God, the blessings of God would be restored. But God's people did not repent, and eventually came the moment when God decided that his people had had long enough to repent and decided to bring about judgment. However, God does not leave his people without hope, for God promises that he will restore his people. God does not wait until Israel cleans themselves up before accepting them back, nor can he stand the thoughts of completely wiping out Israel despite their sins deserving such judgment. God will withhold from Israel the full punishment of Israel's sins, and God will pay the price for redeeming them. He will also do whatever is necessary to restore his relationship with his unfaithful people because he loves them so. And then we saw God's heart in his desire and promises to heal Israel. He will not leave them broken and humiliated, but make them strong and prosperous. However, not only does God promise to heal Israel, he promises that this healing will be forever. And finally, last week we saw how God hates punishing even the wicked. Everyone's soul belongs to God, and he wants everyone to live and not die. He wants people to repent so that he can forgive them and give them life. And although human sin has consequences in this world which can be passed on, ultimately God will judge every individual based on whether they do or they do not choose to honour God in their life. And this week we will see how the Israelites rejoiced in their God as he brought them back to the promised land, but how this was also short-lived, and within one generation we're abandoning God again. But God promises to fix this problem forever, yet again. Our reading from Nehemiah is of a joyous moment in time. God has called his people back to the promised land to rebuild Jerusalem. Ezra is the religious leader and Nehemiah the political leader. Although facing opposition by other local inhabitants of the area, the Israelites were successful in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, and many people had come back returning from exile. So we read that when the seventh moon came, everyone came together at the water gate. The wall of Jerusalem had been completed on the 25th day of the sixth month. And so this tells us that this celebration began just a few days after the wall had been finished. As part of this celebrating of this achievement, the people insisted that Ezra read the law for all to hear. We are told that he read the whole law, and it took him from daybreak to midday. Led by Ezra, they then worshipped God with hands raised up, and concluding this with a loud shout of Amen, Amen. And they bowed down low with their faces to the ground. What a beautiful sight. Israelites praising their God and worshipping in the spirit he always wanted them to. God must have been smiling on this day. Many of the people were in tears. Maybe they were overcome with being able to hear the law read out in Jerusalem for the first time in their lives. Maybe they were cut to the heart about Israel's unfaithfulness to their God, and as they understood what was said to them in the law. But Ezra and Nehemiah and the others went around telling the people not to mourn, for this day was a sacred day of celebration. They are told to party, to eat good food and drink sweet drinks, and to be generous and make sure that everyone is included, including those who are nothing. And they encourage the Israelites, saying, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, the next day, as everyone gathered again, they had learnt that there was a feast to be celebrated in the seventh month where they were to live in booths. So they made booths. And this was, for the Israelites, akin to camping in tents. But they were made out of branches and sticks and large foliage leaves. And so that's what they do. And the story reads something like a child recounting a memory of a traditional Christmas celebration, where they would go out with their family and find a Christmas tree and cut it down and then bring it back and then spend time decorating the home full of Christmas decorations in preparation for the celebration. Except these families went out and collected branches together, and then they brought them back to their homes, and they made branch tents to live in for a week on their roofs and in their courtyards and in the temple courtyards and in public areas of significance. And they live in these tents, and they're having a ball doing this. They are loving this little camping at home experience. And every day of this celebration, they listen again to the law being read out. And we are told that this feast had never been celebrated like this. And we are told that their joy was great. Now, this is the celebration God had intended this to be. And for the first time, maybe even up to 1,000 years after this feast was written into the law, it was celebrated properly. And I hope that this season, as you prepare for Christmas, that it's something like this for you. But my goodness, things are going well for the Israelites. Now they're on track to be the people of God, just as he had always intended them to be. Loving their God, coming together to truly worship him in joy and obedience, committed to hearing the law regularly and living by it. No more believing in foreign gods. The Israelites are now bound for success. But then we get to the prophet Malachi. The prophecies of Malachi are the last words of the Old Testament. And it is written within one generation of the events of Nehemiah. Within one generation, the wheels have fallen off. Now the Israelites haven't gone back to worshipping false gods, but they are doing things to get around what God wants them to do so that they can do what they want to do. And the two main charges God makes in Malachi is around sacrifices that are being offered and marriage. In terms of the sacrifices, which we didn't read, but to give you a brief overview, in terms of the sacrifices, the people weren't offering the best they had to offer. Instead, they would offer a bird which was blind, or an animal with an obvious physical defect. And God says, really? You're going to offer me the worst you have as a sign of your gratitude and of repentance. And you think I'm just going to accept that. And in regards to marriage, you flaunt the permission given to divorce to not honor marriage for the special union God has created it to be, and instead treat it lightly. We see God's accusation is against those men who had the power over their wives and women in that culture, how they abused that power to mistreat those women and just leave them high and dry. God may have permitted divorce, but God hates divorce. He doesn't want it to happen. God says that he is acting as a witness on behalf of the women who have had to suffer at the hands of abusive and unfaithful husbands, those who have that cultural authority and power in the marriage relationship. The men were doing what they wanted because they could, and left their wives and families broken, desperate, maybe even destitute, and in a complete mess. God had designed marriage to be a place of unity and security. Malachi 8:16, I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and I hate a man covering himself with violence as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. And the covering a man's self with violence as well as with his garment is in the context of marriage. And so we're talking about domestic violence. And this is particularly egregious because the man is meant to bring his wife under his protection. So sure, Israel is not worshipping idols anymore, but they just swapped one sin for another. And so the Israelites are again found to be unfaithful to God and rejecting him in their lives and worship. Maybe they're not sinning with the severity of their forefathers, but they still haven't surrendered their hearts and lives fully to God. They are cutting corners and using the law to justify ungodly behaviors to satisfy their own selfish wants. It doesn't seem to matter what God does. The human heart is sinful and selfish, and it always seems to find a way to satisfy its sinful, selfish desires. Notice how God was upset with the sacrifices because of the quality they were bringing. Well, what did Jesus have a problem with in the temple? Was it the quality of the animals being sacrificed? No. They have solved that problem, haven't they? By making sure that you bought an acceptable sacrifice. They just happened to sell it at a very high price to exploit people. It doesn't seem to matter, does it? People always find a way to bring sin into what we do. And this brings us back to our very first sermon in this series. The problem God has is that the human heart is desperately sinful. So the problem Malachi shows with the law is that it can never overcome the sinfulness of the human heart. God will have to do something different. And so in both Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4, God announces in different ways the coming of the Messiah and the total change that he's going to bring through that new covenant. Malachi 4 speaks of the coming of the Messiah as the day of the Lord, And so a day when God will decisively act. And just like the previous days of the Lord, this will include judgment. But not all will face judgment. Let's read again. All the arrogant, every evildoer will be stubbled. And that day that is coming will set them on fire. Not a root or branch will be left to them. And so this is speaking metaphorically of the judgment that all people who continue to live in their own ways will face. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And so we read of the salvation which Jesus will bring in the name of God, and we read of how the righteous will overcome the evil in the world. Malachi ends with these words, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." God speaks of John the Baptist coming before Jesus, and Jesus is the one who will ultimately judge the people of the world. Jesus is the King over all creation. He is the one the Father has appointed as head over all things. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. So the conclusion of the Old Testament ends with the reality that humanity as we are is inescapably sinful. The only hope for humanity are the promises of God to change things through the Messiah and the coming new covenant. God understands the depth of the sinfulness of the human heart, and through the prophets he has set up the coming of Jesus. Although Israel has had to wrestle with the law and their inability to live up to it, and God has had to deal with Israel as they continually returned to their unfaithfulness, God's heart is seen through his words and actions to continually call his people back to him. He loves them along with all people, and he desires to bless them along with everyone with his generous kindness and compassion. And so the Old Testament, Malachi leaves us with the hope that God will soon intervene as he has promised. And that's where the Old Testament leaves us. The Israelites are to continue trying to stay faithful to God while awaiting the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior and King of all creation. Amen.